As we begin this evening, I want to give you a chance just for a minute or so to discuss with the person sitting next to you or to contemplate. If you're on your own or if you prefer, just to consider what is it that shakes you most from your belief that the gospel is true? What is the hardest thing to deal with? You know, you're a Christian. You believe the gospel is true. But what really gets you sat back down going, "Whew, I wonder, what is it that shakes you?" Just take a moment, talk to the person next to you, or think for yourself. What's that biggest challenge to your assurance, to your conviction of the glorious gospel of our God? Does anybody want to share? Because it can be fruitful. Okay, when people we know and love suffer, and we want for them God's good and grace, we want it now, and we wonder why there is a delay. Yeah, yeah. So sometimes we don't understand, and the human nature is to explore and to want to know more, and sometimes it's difficult when we don't know. Yeah. For me, unless there's anyone else burning to share one of the biggest challenges I have had is when people I've worked alongside, because I've spent quite a long time in Christian service, have gone a separate way and said, actually, I don't think like that anymore. I don't believe that anymore. I don't want to practice like that anymore. And somebody I've worked alongside, perhaps for a number of years, there was one particular gentleman who I served with in Surrey Chapel. I was the youth worker there. He was a deacon. The diaconate was really the eldership of the church. It was that older style Baptist at the time. And we had lots of debates and discussions, and I felt iron had sharpened iron, and I'd grown up, and we were building a good team. And the next thing I know, he'd gone down the road to a different church with a very different practice and a very strict and very particular belief, practice and pattern. That shook me. You know, that really shook me. I thought we were getting somewhere. I thought we were building something great. And then all of a sudden, this great big pillar, which I was standing next to, and I thought we were doing a good thing, was gone. And I was shaken. And there are many circumstances like that that shake us in our Christian walk. And John wants to help us, because that's what was going on in those days. The follow-up question for me as your pastor, when you've identified what shakes you, is then to take you back and say, right then, okay, forget about that for a second, or just put it on the shelf for a second. Now, how do you know the gospel is true? If something has shaken you and made you doubt it, let's just turn the page for a second. Let's look at the other side of the coin. Let's just turn back. How do you know it's true? We'll weigh these perhaps. We'll look and see which one is more convincing. The gospel is true. So how do we find our assurance in it when we've been shaken? 1 John is another general letter. We're in that general letter part of God's word. It's written to help the church. So we're in the same territory as we have been with 1 and 2 Peter in recent evenings. They were written to deal with persecution, pressures from without, and then the problems with leaders going wrong in the church. And John, if you like, is dealing with a similar situation, not quite the same, at a specific time in church history, and we'll look at that in a moment. But what has happened is God the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record this for us and to preserve this for us, because this is a situation that comes up time and time and time again in the life of believers and in the life of the church. And most helpful for me in getting to grips with John's letters has been this little quote from an introduction to a commentary. Now, it's always dangerous to do book reviews because everybody's so very different, and this one really is a Bible scholar preacher commentary, not your easy reading one. But if you want a good deep commentary on the letters of John, then Colin G. Cruz has in the last few years written what is considered by many to be an excellent commentary, and he says this in his introduction: the writing of the commentary of the letters of John has given me a greater understanding of the crisis of secession, which formed the historical context of the letters. That means why people were leaving the church at the time. I've been encouraged by the reassurance John offers to the readers. I've been reminded of the importance of holding on to the gospel of Christ, which has come down to us from the beginning. In addition, I have been challenged to implement in my own life the commandment of Christ that we love one another. That commandment which was handed down from the beginning alongside the gospel itself. And my hope is that by the grace of God, this commentary will benefit others in similar ways. But that's key, because this is what we must weigh of the gospel. It was given to us like this in the beginning, and Jesus Christ gave alongside the gospel a commandment to love one another. And those two together, says John, are the basis of your assurance. Separate them and you'll struggle. Bring them together and do them both. Believe in the gospel as it was first given and put into practice that which Jesus showed us, did he not? As he walked this earth, love one another was what he said so often. If you want an example of love, you look at Jesus and how he loved people. So clearly, to understand these letters, we do need to do a bit of history. That's part of what we're doing in the Books of the Bible series, so that we understand them better. We then scan them quickly, and you get to be a better Bible scholar when you need to look at 1 John in detail at some point in your Christian life. We're at the end of the first century AD, nearly 100 AD, and most of the apostles are martyred or gone. And John is in Ephesus. We don't know if he's been exiled in Patmos and written the Revelation and come back, or whether he's yet to suffer that. We don't actually know the detailed timings of all of that, but we're pretty certain this happened around AD 90-something, leading up to the hundreds. And there's a system in place in the church. The early church has a system whereby these senior men, the apostles, were quite central. We might call them bishops. Actually, this is where the Anglicans reckon they got bishops from, and it's not a bad argument. I think they're wrong, but that's by the by. So the apostles were parked centrally and sent out from themselves itinerant ministers. Do you remember how Paul went on missionary journeys? Do you remember how Jesus sent out the 72? Go out to these towns and then come back and report to me. Well, it seems like the apostles did exactly the same thing. And why wouldn't they? They saw Jesus do it. And so John is there in Ephesus, and he sends out itinerant ministers, and they go round a circuit of churches, perhaps, or a group of churches, and then they come back. In those churches are resident elders who live there and manage the church, run the church, lead the church day by day, week by week. And it seems that what has happened is some of these itinerant ministers have lost the plot a little bit, have added something to the gospel, or perhaps some extras are coming in from outside and saying, yes, John has sent us to honest, he has, but he hadn't. And so as those itinerant ministers come round, they're welcomed in because you've come from John, praise the Lord, we've been looking for, I haven't had anyone for a few weeks, and you can think the elder saying, phew, don't need that little sermon I prepared, or don't, you know, and they stand up and then they're all sitting there. Hey, I don't remember it like this. Is that for real? What's going on here? And your confidence is shaken because you question what you thought you believed. And then we'll come to situations in 2 John and 3 John where, you know, what do the elders do about it and how do the elders respond? And by the time we get to 3 John, there's a guy by the name of Diotrephes who basically, if you'll excuse me, he's really, really impolite to John. Basically, he shoves a couple of fingers up to John and says, thanks very much, I don't want to know any more about you, John. I'm doing it my way. And it gets very sad. But for today, John's heart is for all of those people in the churches who are shaken when the message, he calls them antichrists, which is quite a powerful term. These ones who have denied the gospel, he says. He's not writing to confront them. He's writing to encourage the people. And so, is this relevant to today? Where and how is this relevant to today? Are we swayed by false messages? Are there false preachers out there? I would say to you, and I would warn you, that there are. They're not itinerants who come round. We guard this pulpit, I think, quite well, and that's something that churches have become very good at, and our system's slightly different. But I would say to you, it's really easy to find the very best and the very worst of preaching on the internet. Some of you might even be listening to that now instead of listening to me. It's quite possible to be hooked in. I'm just checking. Every eye's come up at that point. But it's really easy to connect to other churches and other preaching. And so you can hook up to the likes of Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen and the Name It and Claim It groups, and you can find Brian McLaren and Steve Chalk and the Emerging Church as easily as you can find some fantastic preaching from places in London, from places in America. I freely admit that I listen to a little doer Scotsman who's coming to the end of his ministry, who's ministering in America, Alistair Beck. And you will have your own personal favourites, many of you. And we can have access to the equivalent of the itinerants, good and bad. And we need to be cautious and careful. So, what are we going to do when we hear a message that challenges us, when it shakes us? What does John say to us if we've been shaken by some of this false preaching? John's letter is passionate. It's not a reasoned argument. He keeps going over the same ground because what he's trying to do is, look, you know the truth. Hold on to it. That's really what he's trying to do. You learnt the truth as you were saved. Cling to that. Don't be shaken from it. That's a lot of what he says. Ignore the novel rubbish, I might be tempted to say, in summary of John. Hold to the simple truth. So we find a number of major themes, and that's what I want to do for a few minutes now, really two groups of major themes I'm going to look at this evening, and just spend a few minutes, and I'll quote some parts of John to show you how we find it. Two real groups of major themes in his teaching that he revisits regularly. The first is reject the teaching. And we'll look at that. And then the second group of major themes are all to do with assurance. Be sure, be built up, be encouraged. So first about the teaching. And again, it crops up today. We'll get various errors in the life of the church and we'll get shaken by it. And John says there are some tests. John says there are some ways you can know. What is it we find from the emerging church movement? What they say is, we can't be sure. We can't be sure. As we read God's word, the story is changing. Our understanding is changing. And so what we do can change as well. And so things that for a long time the church has said are incompatible with Christian living, God would call them sin, are being sold to us as potentially okay. And that was going on then, and that's one of the things that John says is a warning sign. If you know God, you avoid sin and love the believers. And if you look carefully throughout the whole of Scripture, we find these behaviors are considered to be sinful. Lying and cheating and stealing, sex outside marriage. All of these things are from time immemorial, because God is consistent and righteous and holy. They're the same, they're sin. And when we find a teaching that leads us to be told that's okay, be warned and be careful. It hasn't changed. You can hardly read a few verses in this letter without coming across the challenge to love one another. And actually what happens when these things are changed, we're always tempted to divide. We're always tempted to stop loving one another in the way that God has said. There is almost always, with these new teachings, a sense of arrogance. Often, we've got it right. We've understood something new. Get with us. Come with us. You know, you need the extra knowledge. The old Gnostic idea comes out as well in some way. And our love for one another is broken down and made smaller. And the challenge is to love one another. To love one another enough to say, brother, do you really think that's what God wants? Not to say I'm right, I know the old way and the old way's right, but to say, brother, are you sure? Can we look at Scripture together? Can we look again at Scripture? Can we go deeper? Can we keep working at this? Let me pray for you. All of those things which show that we love one another. How many times you will find John saying, love one another. 1 John 3 and verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Verse 18. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. We love one another with the love that God has for us, clinging to the truth. So these errors, the teaching comes in, leads to changes in what we can do. And we should be warned when we see that. Secondly, we find that these errors almost always lead to changes in the truth about who Jesus is. Just as in John's day, some of the people denied that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had come in the flesh. They said he was just a spiritual being. And they went on to say that actually that's why you can do some of these sins, because the body, the physical body, doesn't matter. All that matters is the spiritual body. If you've got the spiritual body, it's right. You can be right with God and you can do what you like. And it was an excuse to sin. But John's opening verses refuse that as a possibility and refute it as a teaching. And however hard it is to cling to the truth that Jesus Christ is completely and knownly and fully a man, and Jesus Christ is completely and fully an almighty God, and just how difficult it is to hold on to those two truths which seem to contradict each other, that's what Scripture teaches. That's what we've always been taught. And anything that denies Christ's godliness or denies some aspect of his humanity has to be rejected. And so John, in writing to a group of people who denied Christ's humanity, says that which is 1 John 1 verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We've seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And John effectively says, how can you, who perhaps never met Jesus, say he was just a spirit, when I walked for 3 years with him and spoke to him and touched him and lived with him? That's his argument. How can you or I or anybody today say Jesus Christ was just a spirit when he walked this earth, when we have the eyewitness testimony of the men and women who walked with him day by day, and their considered absolute testimony without a shadow of a doubt is he was a human being. If you like, a normal human being in the sense that he was fully human. We can't deny that against that testimony. And when we're told that that's what we should believe, and that's what we should consider. Be warned, says John, and reject that teaching. As soon as someone starts to deny the miraculous about Jesus or the humanity of Jesus, question that teaching. Step away from listening to that teaching. So first, there is a challenge, and our behavior will be allowed to change. Sin will be redefined. Secondly, we find errors about who Jesus is. Thirdly, John says, you'll find errors about what Jesus did. What Jesus did, and indeed what Jesus does. Critically, John tells us that Jesus did two things for us. He came and ministered to us. He taught us. And he died for us. And those two things have to be held to. 1 John 5, verses 6 to 8. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, I'm into the that the commentators get into over what the water and blood are. You'll just go with me on this one. And the best explanation that the water refers to Jesus' teaching, which is verified, if you like, in life, or accepted and declared to be accepted in their life by the waters of baptism. So in other words, you've heard Jesus' teaching, you've believed it to be true, you've accepted it, and you've been baptized of it. Baptized, and as his ministry, baptism in order to confirm acceptance of the teaching. So that's the first thing. Jesus came and taught, and his teaching, as recorded for us, again, the eyewitness testimony, is vital and important. The second ministry is the cross, and this is where most of the errors come in, especially in our day and age. Most people will say Jesus was a good teacher, but what they'll deny is that he actually died on the cross, or that he died and then rose again. They might deny that, or that his death was anything other than an ordinary death, or that his death was anything other than what we read it to be in Scripture. They'll say all sorts of things about the death of Christ and what it has achieved. Many people will say, well, it did something, but you have to add extra to it. All sorts of alterations and challenges will come around this. John says Christ died for us once and for all, we read in Scripture. This is the way sin is dealt with. And in agreement with these two things, and really in a reference to John's own gospel, he says also God the Holy Spirit testifies in exactly the same way as these other two, the teaching of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus. Friends, we need to affirm Christ's teaching, and we need to trust in the cross. There is no other way. If you're not a believer this evening, if you're unsure or you're asking questions, that coming to the cross, that accepting that Christ died a death he should not have died, because he lived a perfect life. That's what it means for him to come as fully man and fully God. He came without giving up his righteousness, his holiness of heaven. He added to that, in a sense. He took on human flesh and lived in this world as a human being, yet without sin. So when he went to the cross and died, there was no reason for his death in his own life, because his life had been lived the way God would have had it, God wanted it to be lived. He went to the cross, taking the cup of our suffering, paying the price for our sin. Read the Garden of Gethsemane. Hear the words exchanged between the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. And then he says, I will do your will. I will drink this cup so that other people might be saved. Because my sin was paid for at Calvary. Many of you, I know, your sin was paid for at Calvary. And everyone who comes to Jesus and says, I believe, their sin is paid for at Calvary. It hasn't changed. John says, reject any other truth aside from this, which understood from the beginning. But then he comes to this second group of major themes. And it's what I've hinted at already. It's about our assurance. It's about not just mentally knowing the truth, but feeling the truth, living the truth, experiencing the truth. And he says our assurance is grounded, yes, on God's testimony about his Son, all that is true. But your assurance is also grounded on your godly living based on that. Your loving action and concern for the fellow believer. Your obedience, in other words, to the love command that Jesus gave. So we get 1 John 2 and verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. In other words, we know that we're saved when we act in the way Jesus would have acted, when we love our brother and sister, when actually it's really hard to love our brother and sister, and yet we still do, because we wouldn't naturally do that. We'd turn away. But God in his grace has put his love in my heart, and I can go again to that one whom I find it difficult to talk to. And we can have a friendship that perhaps we wouldn't normally have. In a church from back, and many different interests, and yet we come together and we find community. Why? Because we naturally choose to meet with people we've got nothing in common with, or very little in common with? No, because God has put his love in our hearts and a command to love one another. And that's what's happening. And that should give us part of our assurance. One grounding of our assurance. Elsewhere in Scripture, yes, there are other things that are true. It is about our that God gives us. It is about trusting in the promises and believing in the truth, and it is about experiencing God the Holy Spirit. But it's not only about those things. It's not just a mental ascent. It's not just a new experience of the miraculous. It's also the experience of the everyday love of God working out in our lives. And when we forget that, the devil finds a way in, and we can be shaken. John says, confidence on the day of judgment will in part come from the fact that we have lived a life expressing the love command, love one another. John says, confidence in our prayer comes in part because we pray the way God would have us pray for a brother and sister because we love them. With St. John, forgive me, this quote is 1913, so it appears chauvinistic, but understand that when he speaks of a man, he speaks of all people. With St. John, the grounds of assurance are ethical, not emotional, objective, not subjective, plain and tangible, not microscopic and elusive. They are three: belief, righteousness, and love. By his belief in Christ, his keeping God's commandments, and his love to the brethren, a Christian man is recognized and recognizes himself as one born again of God. So John links prayer. We know God hears our prayers when we accept what God says about himself. When we question or doubt what God says about himself, we begin to doubt whether God's going to answer our prayers. Is God good? Well, as soon as you've asked the question, you're going to wonder if God answers. But God is good. God, I know you're a good God. Please, will you grant this? And so much more faith and trust and assurance comes. When we convince our hearts to be generous to other believers, we know confidence before God to ask him to be generous, because that is his good gift at work in us. It sounds awfully like karma, doesn't it? We give what we get. Sorry, we get what we give. I never understood karma properly. You know, that if you do something good, good will be done back to you. But that failed earthly view has left God out of the equation. The greatest sense of assurance comes from a remembering that we are the recipients of the anointing from God, that we have God the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts. And when we remember that, all of those other things add up, not as karma, but as God at work in us, helping us to fulfill the love one another commandment. 1 John 4 and verse 13, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God the Holy Spirit at work in us shows us God's love and lets us exhibit God's love, and in loving one another is a great basis of our assurance. In that moment of new birth, when you believed, it wasn't your work, it was the work of God the Holy Spirit in you. Something at that moment was done that can't be undone. And friends, it can't be redone and does not need to be remade. It was done once and for all. You don't need to understand a new meaning of this. God is at work in your heart. It's as simple as that. It's done and dusted. It's finished. And it's an ongoing work that will never cease. And it is the work of understanding who Jesus is and understanding how to put into practice his command, love one another. God the Holy Spirit therefore witnesses to Christ in these two ways in our hearts and gives us that assurance that need never be shaken.